that he had been taught, and under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit and direction of the Holy Spirit, Luke wrote an orderly account for Theophilus and us, since it is part of the New Testament canon, or the standard of the Christian faith and teachings. And what made Luke's gospel unique among the things Theophilus had already received was the authority that came with Luke's gospel. And we saw last week that the authority of God's word gives confidence, it brings deliverance, it demands diligence in the way that we handle it, the way that we study, the way that we communicate it, the way that we apply it in our lives. It demands diligence, and it grants assurance. I think you will agree with me that we live in a world of uncertainty, and every day reminds us of the uncertainty that we live with in the world. Just pull up the latest headlines and see what is occurring in the world, and you ask yourselves, how long before it's on our doorstep? The things, the atrocities that are occurring in the world. And then ask yourselves the next question. Is my heart sensitive enough, or have I been so desensitized to these things that I might not respond the way that the Lord would have me respond to uncertainty in life? So the authority of God's word gives us confidence, it brings deliverance, it demands diligence, and it grants assurance. Well, this morning, we're going to see that two ways that God's authoritative word addresses us intimately and personally. And we're going to see this in verses 5 through 7. And I know your bulletin that you received this morning says all the way to verse 17. That was a pipe dream. I had to turn that in before I was finished. Not going to happen. We're going to get through verses 5 through 7. First, I want us to see, we're going to see a picture of human depravity. And secondly, we'll see a portrait of divine enablement. A picture of human depravity and a portrait of divine enablement. Let's look first at a picture of human depravity. And before we do that, let's just read verses 5 to 7 together. Luke writes, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." Well, from the start of Luke's gospel, he reveals his historical interests with a chronological marker. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This is Herod the Great. There were other Herods, but he was the first in the Herodian family. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC, the longest. He was king in the days of both John the Baptist and Jesus' birth. Herod was a wicked king, and he was immoral to the core. And one incident is sufficient to establish the fact of his immorality and his wickedness. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 16, it says this, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and he killed all of the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." Herod intended to kill the true king of the Jews. Make no mistake about it. But the Magi from the east did not return to him as they were instructed to by Herod. His plot to kill him quietly and secretly failed, and he responded in a fearful rage. It says, again, he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under. Herod took seriously the threat to his reign. He was afraid. This reveals the sinful pride and desperate depravity of a man who had no fear of God. He feared the wrong things. Herod's desperate act of slaughtering untold numbers of children under two was an act of self-preservation. He was an illustration of the doctrine of human depravity, the biblical teaching that all mankind is corrupted to the very core, and he is totally unable to earn favor with God either by his nature or by his actions. That's the doctrine of total depravity, the total inability to earn favor before God, earn God's favor through our nature, either by our nature or our actions. It's the total inability to please God apart from divine enabling. Mankind is marked by death. He carries with him the stench of death, according to Ephesians 2:1. And a survey of a few verses reveals the depravity of mankind. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. You can just jot this down. You don't need to turn there. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this is God's indictment of mankind over 5,000 years ago. And I'm afraid the situation hasn't improved today. And then Ecclesiastes 9:3. This verse, by the way, was kind of a new one to me. I hadn't heard this one in the teaching of the total depravity of the heart of mankind. But Ecclesiastes 9:3, Solomon writes, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live." Now, I believe this verse to be particularly pertinent to Herod, since this accusation was made by another king, King Solomon. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 3. And listen to the verses that follow. Verse 4. "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." Once we die a physical death, there is no more hope to receive God's gracious gift of salvation. The memory of us is forgotten. Verses 4 through 6 contrast the living with the dead. And Solomon uses these terms to refer to those who possess true spiritual life and those who do not. And verses 5 through 6 are a fitting description of Herod. Herod sought self-preservation by slaughtering probably thousands of innocent babies. The dead, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, the dead know nothing. Their memory is forgotten. And in the interest of self-preservation, Herod has been forgotten. We talk about the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ today, not of Herod. Herod failed to recognize and repent of his wickedness while living. Therefore, all of the good life he had upon the earth was the extent of his reward. For Herod and for all who fail to repent and receive God's free offer of salvation while living, this life is as good as it gets. Because Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once. After this comes judgment. There isn't a second opportunity after physical death. And there is a third verse in the Old Testament addressing the matter of human depravity that I want you to see. And it's one you're probably more familiar with than Ecclesiastes 9:3, one that I'm most familiar with, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Herod's treacherous act against the innocent, against the ones he was established to protect, defies all human understanding. It's like the slaughtering of untold millions of babies through the abomination of abortion today. It defies all human logic how any sober thinking person could rationalize and justify that abortion is the legitimate protection of a woman's health in the interest of self-preservation. And that's just it. People who campaign for that kind of atrocity aren't thinking soberly. They're drunk with sin. This is what the doctrine of total human depravity teaches. It's the intoxication of sin and deep-seated human depravity, and it leads to us to do things that no person who properly fears God would do. It's the teaching that mankind is sick. He is not healthy. He is not well. He's not born basically good. And I get it. At this point, you're probably responding in one of two ways. It's difficult to hear this doctrine. It's difficult to hear this teaching. It's difficult to then, even after hearing it, to examine yourselves by it and process it. Maybe let me help you out here a little bit. No human being alone would come up with this kind of teaching. It must have come down from heaven, because man does not condemn himself. He'll condemn others, but himself he will not condemn. Some of you are probably maybe responding with indignation. You see and you hear these verses. You've heard them before and you know them, but you think that they must be talking about someone else. You reason to yourself, I'm not that bad of a person. Rather than humble you, this teaching, it irritates you with the result that it hardens you. Perhaps you satisfy yourself by rationalizing that this is a description of the people in the Old Testament. After all, the people of the Old Testament were less sophisticated, more wicked than we are today. After all, look at the advances we've made in the last two centuries in the industrial and in the technological revolutions. Hasn't made us more holy. Hasn't caused us to love God and to hate sin more. If that's a description of the attitude of your heart, then you need to hear Jesus' words in Mark 17:18 through 23. And just turn there. Mark 7:18 to 23. There is no Mark 17. Mark 7:18 to 23. And he said to them, that's Jesus, then you also are without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. What do we learn from this, the defilement that comes from within? The sin that remains in the flesh, or that remains in the nature of the person who has not yet been born again, looks outside of himself, always looking to the outside to blame something else for the way that we respond to God. It's not my fault. Look at the evil that's going on in the world. There's always some reason to find it, to find to excuse ourselves, but not with God, not with Jesus. Jesus said, then you also are without understanding. Do you not understand whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile that person? The greatest evil is inside of us, not outside of us. Now, I'm not downplaying the evil that's occurring, that occurs and that is occurring in the world, and we need to condemn evil in every form. But the condemning of evil will not, of the external acts of evil, will not convert a soul. It's when we come to the realization that the evil, the greatest atrocity, the greatest evil comes from within, and it must be repented of, and it must be forgiven. It must be washed from us. We must be washed clean from it. Well, there's a second way, a second response. I said there were two. And I chose the hard-hearted response first on purpose, because the remedy for both is the same. And incidentally, the description of the hard-hearted person was a description of every unregenerate sinner. Every sinner who has not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, not yet born again. Everyone who has yet to be made alive in Christ through repentance and faith. And that was all of us at one point in our lives. And that doesn't mean the doctrine of the total depravity of man does not mean that man always acts as bad as he could act. It's the fact that the potential for that kind of evil exists inside of him. There are all forms and all sorts of restraints upon him that keep him from carrying out the evil that's in his own heart. There's religion. There's true religion. There's false religion. There are so-called morals. The second response to the biblical teaching on human depravity, the first one is to become hard-hearted. The second response is brokenness. It is coming to the realization, and actually this is where we all have to come to. We have to come to the point, if we begin hard-hearted, then we have to come to the point of brokenness. Some people go straight to brokenness when they're confronted with the truth. They lived in ignorance of the truth of Scripture. It is coming to the realization that God is holy, he's righteous and good, that all his ways are perfect, that he is a God, the God of loving kindness. He's not just a God, but he is the God, the only God of loving kindness. There's a word in the Old Testament often translated loving kindness. It's a translation of the Hebrew word hesed. It means literally loyal, steadfast love of the Lord. It is the one who cries out like David in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Do you understand that God is always justified in his indictment of mankind and us specifically and you specifically? He's always justified in his indictment. David goes on to say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He wasn't talking about his mother's relationship when he was conceived. He's talking about all of us are born with the nature, the sin nature. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Or again in Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. Now there is a remedy for both of these, for both the hard-hearted and the broken-hearted, and it's the same remedy: deliverance from sin, belief in the gospel, belief in, trust in, and complete dependence upon the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a past event or experience. We often think about the gospel in that way. We often talk about the gospel in that way as a past event or experience. I believed in the gospel and the Lord saved me. But it's not a past event or experience any more than that the love for your spouse or your children or siblings or parents is a past event or experience. You don't say to those people when you get off the phone or say goodbye after a nice holiday visit, I loved you. We don't speak that way. We don't get off the phone and say, I loved you. If that was the case, you would have never called them in the first place. You don't speak about your love for them in the past tense. You say, I love you. I continue to love you. And the same must be true of the gospel in our lives. For sure, there is a decisive moment of salvation, a moment when God performs that heart transplant, when he takes out of the man or the woman or the child that heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh and he closes it up. He's the perfect physician. He's the perfect surgeon. He's the perfect cardiac surgeon. He knows exactly how to take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh and give it and breathe into it new life. So there is a decisive moment of salvation, a moment when God performs that heart transplant. But if belief in the gospel and love for the gospel stops there, for you, if it stops there and it doesn't continue, I fear that the new birth may not have taken place at all, no matter what a person may profess to be. Or it could be like the church in Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Church at Ephesus, the Lord writes, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You can't tolerate unsound doctrine. He's praising them for that. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You don't tolerate false teachers and false teaching. And you found them to be false. Verse 3. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You persevere. You don't tolerate unsound doctrine, and you persevere in sound doctrine. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. The question is not what we loved in the past, but what do we love at present? There are others who will write off the gospel as a milk doctrine. This is so unfortunate. As a milk doctrine. As if to imply that it is for babes in Christ, the immature. That's nonsense. There could be no more meat of a doctrine than the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of our salvation. The gospel of our salvation encompasses all other doctrines. Justification, regeneration. Don't pick me apart too much in the order of the way I'm saying these. Justification, regeneration, sanctification, glorification. It encompasses, the gospel encompasses all of these. The only remedy for a hardened heart and the broken heart alike is repentance from sin and faith in the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. His blood shed on behalf of the sinner for the remission of their sins. His burial and his resurrection from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 3:15. And when we, excuse me, Colossians 2:15. That's 1:15. I'm remembering now. Wrote it down wrong. It's 1:15. He's the firstborn of all creation. If you remember when we studied Colossians, we looked at the firstborn of all creation. We understood that he wasn't the first person ever born, first human being ever born. He's the first in rank. Risen from the dead, so that by faith and belief in him, we too will have the resurrection of life. And in that sense, he is the firstborn of all creation. Love for Jesus is the surest sign of belief in the gospel. It is a daily, persevering, and conquering love for Jesus Christ that is evidenced by love for one another, love for the brethren. Herod the Great was the antithesis of true love. He only loved himself, and that was the reality of the scene at the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist. As those two births approached, the births of the two greatest men in history, this is the backdrop. It's Herod the Great, a man who only loved himself. He was only concerned about his own dynasty, only concerned about himself. 4,000 years of human history only proved to make men worse. From the dawn of creation to the time of John the Baptist's birth, Jesus' birth, 4,000 years roughly of human history only proved to make men worse, not better, which made it the right time for the birth of these two great men. If King Herod is the picture of unfaithfulness and wickedness, then Zacharias and Elizabeth are a portrait of righteousness and faithfulness. And more than that, they're a picture of divine enablement. Something that can only be accomplished by God. Righteousness, true faithfulness is only possible by the enablement of God. So let's look secondly this morning. First, we saw a picture of human depravity in Herod the Great. Second, a portrait of divine enablement. It says there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Zacharias and Elizabeth were just the sort of people that the world needed, and the world needs today. The world needed at that time, and it's still the same type of people that the world needs today. What kind of people am I talking about? Fearful and faithful. They feared God Herod feared his own reputation, the losing of his own reputation. Zechariah and Elizabeth feared God. They had reverence for the one true God. That's a healthy fear. It predicts the outcome of your life. Your view of God predicts the outcome of your life. They believed God to be the sovereign, creator, ruler, and owner of all things. Secondly, they were faithful toward God. They feared God, and they were faithful toward God. This God-fearing couple had a high view of God, an exalted view of him, and correspondingly a low and humble and proper view of themselves. They didn't pursue self-preservation, but rather persevered without reservation in the worship of the one true God. Here was a couple that, despite their old age and Elizabeth's barrenness, humbly and lovingly served God. Here was a couple who were being prepared to bring into the world the greatest man, by Jesus' own admission, the greatest man ever born among women. It says that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. The yearly temple service was divided up 24 ways. Each division served twice a year for 1 week. So 48 weeks were covered, and the remaining weeks were served by all the divisions during the major celebrations, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Elizabeth was from the daughters of Aaron. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth were from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. And together, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And in stark contrast to the picture of human depravity illustrated by Herod or in Herod, this faithful couple gives us a portrait of two sinners saved by God's grace through the gift of faith. Zacharias and Elizabeth give us a portrait of divine enablement. I want you to see a few necessary characteristics present in the portrait of divine enablement. A few features, characteristics of this portrait of divine enablement. First of all, it's justification by faith. So we see that man is totally depraved. Herod is an illustration of the total depravity of mankind. He cannot do anything to justify himself before God. Yet it says here that Zechariah and Elizabeth were just both righteous before God, walking blamelessly. How does that happen? How does a totally depraved human being receive justification before God? How is he justified before God if he's totally unable in himself to do that? It's justification by faith. The only way to be righteous before God is to be made righteous. I've said it many times, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. We have to be made righteous. And the only way to be made righteous is to be justified by faith. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3 for a few moments. Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 21. I'll just read down all the way through verse 26. Commenting along the way. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law here is referring to the law of human works. Any work that tries to achieve favor before God or achieve some type of righteousness before God. Faith and belief are not a work. There have been accusations in the past that faith and belief can be equated to a work. They are not a work. Faith is a gift. Belief is a divine enablement to exercise faith in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ for helpless, hell-bound sinners. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Salvation by grace through faith is God's righteousness applied to the sinner's account to cancel, Colossians 2:14, to cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And what are those legal demands of the debt that stood against us? They are none other than physical and spiritual death. Romans 6:23, if you know the Romans Road, if you ever participated in Awana, which most of us here have or do, you know these verses. They're so familiar to you. What does the first part of Romans 6:23 say, church? For the wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and fallen short, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory and are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just in the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Justification by faith. Justification by faith is the first characteristic of righteousness that we see in this portrait of divine enablement. The second characteristic in this portrait is obedience. Obedience. Look at what it says. Look at what else Luke writes about this faithful couple. He says, they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Walk blamelessly is referring to obedience. Justification by faith makes one righteous before God, and it results in a heartfelt and thankful obedience. Obedience is the evidence that one has been declared or made righteous. For the Old Testament believer under the Old Covenant, this meant that they were required to keep the ceremonial and civil requirements of the law in addition to the moral requirements. For the New Testament believer, only the moral requirements of the Old Covenant are still binding. Walk blamelessly, then, it could be argued, was more difficult for Zacharias and Elizabeth than it is for us today. What exactly does it mean for believers under the new covenant to walk blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord? We are to walk blamelessly in all the will of God by his enablement. It's sanctification. It's the process of becoming conformed into the image of Christ. It's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Divine enablement does not cancel out human responsibility. We have the responsibility to exert all our efforts, all of our faculties in this work of sanctification. But it's God who works in you. So you ask, well, who's doing it, me or God? Yes. With the exception of the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments still apply to believers today and are summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. The only two ordinances to be observed by believers under the new covenant required for them are believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there's this note here. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. This may seem like an insignificant detail to you, but it's only insignificant to someone who's never experienced that or gone through it before. I believe in verse 7 we find one more characteristic of this portrait of divine enablement. It's the unmistakable brushstrokes of God's providence. Herod had all of the advantages of human sovereignty, but he didn't fear God. So despite having everything that the world could offer, he had nothing. He only had himself. And a man all wrapped up in himself is a very small package. With all of the authority and anger he could muster, Herod slaughtered untold numbers of babies, but he could not stop the purposes of God in the birth of the Messiah. Herod was focused on preserving himself while God was preparing to reveal himself. On the other hand, Zacharias and Elizabeth seemingly had very little. And to make matters worse, she was barren, and a barren woman in Israel, in ancient Israel, was severely ridiculed. There was obviously something wrong with her. There was some sin that she committed and had not repented of that had caused her to be barren. That would have been the accusation. Any type of chastisement from God would have been viewed as punishment from God rather than the blessing of God. Any form of suffering to the mind of the Jew in ancient Israel, any form of suffering would have been the punishment of God, not the blessing of God. But we see here that it's the blessing of God. You remember what I read a few moments ago in John chapter 9 about the man born blind? They asked this question. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God are God's providence. Jesus may have been alive at the time of this man's birth, but he wasn't involved in this man's life specifically, other than being part of the Trinity. But as the God-man, he wasn't involved in this man's life. He didn't afflict him with blindness in order to reciprocate giving him sight. It reminds me of the story of another man, one from the Old Testament, Joseph. Genesis devotes over 15 chapters to the life of this man named Joseph. To teach what? To teach the providence of God. At the end of Joseph's, near the end of Joseph's life, and after their father had died, his brothers came to him and they were repentant and they were scared that his brother was going to take their life from them. And he said, as for this, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's providence is meant for our good, not for evil toward us. Yet it does include evil circumstances. Herod was focused on preserving himself while God was preparing to reveal himself. Zechariah and Elizabeth had very little. They had no power. They had no authority to do, get this. They had no power and no authority to conceive the child. Just like anybody. None of us possesses that power and authority to do that apart from God making it possible. But they had access to the sovereign ruler of the universe, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. So despite having virtually nothing of the earthly achievement and authority that the world offered, that Herod had, Zacharias and Elizabeth feared God. They served him faithfully, and in contrast to Herod, they had everything. They had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Herod had the certain sentence of hell upon him, unless some Unless he, of course, repented before he died, and that's not recorded for us. So in this brief but powerful portrait of Zacharias and Elizabeth, we see the three realities of divine enablement. First, to be righteous before God, one must be made righteous. And to be made righteous, we must be justified by faith, not by works of human achievement. Saving faith is a gift from God that comes to the one who recognizes that he or she doesn't possess the resources necessary to be made right before God and responds by crying out for God's mercy. Second, justification by faith produces divine enablement, the divine enablement necessary to walk blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Obedience is not simply a work of the flesh. It is not bodily discipline to earn God's favor. The obedience that allows one to walk blamelessly before God is a divine enablement that occurs when a sinner is set free from the bondage of slavery to sin and death. Have you ever thought of yourself as a slave? Formerly, you were slaves to unrighteousness, and that's all you could do. When you are made alive in Jesus Christ, you have been set free from the law of slavery to sin and death and have become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you have the ability, you have the enablement to obey him and to walk in all of his statutes and commandments. The person who receives the new birth that God gives through belief in his Son will strive to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of the calling to which he or she has been called. And third, we see God's divine enablement in the unmistakable presence of divine providence. Some have called providence the invisible hand of God. That's probably one of the easiest ways to describe providence. Providence of God is his silent work of orchestrating all of the decisions we control and all of the circumstances surrounding us that we don't control. And he does it to accomplish his sovereign purposes in the grand story of redemption. Both the picture of human depravity and the portrait of divine enablement point to two unmistakable realities, and I'll close with this. God is the author and finisher of all human history. And he is personally and intimately involved in all of our lives. And there's only two ways to respond to this. One, we can reject his involvement in the affairs of mankind. We can do that generally. We can reject that. That's what the world is doing. We can reject that. We can reject it specifically, but you need to know the consequences. It will ruin your souls. Not just in terms of justification, the moment of salvation where you're declared righteous before God, but throughout our whole lives. Walking blamelessly implies just that. It's our walk all of the time. Continually walking before the Lord in obedience by his enablement. Or secondly, we can daily affirm this reality, and it results in the everlasting blessing and benefit to our eternal soul. There is no middle road. There is no neutral ground where it concerns God and the gospel. We can either accept it or reject it, but you cannot change it. Let's pray. Father, this passage of Scripture, so rich, so full of truth, it communicates to us not just theological statements, theological categories, theological words. It communicates to us heavenly realities. And at the heart of all of it, Lord, is you. Sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-merciful God. You are just, though, Lord. You're all just. The one who comes to you, you will by no ways, no means cast away. The one who comes to you, repentance and faith, Lord, you will receive him. But the one who rejects you, Lord, Romans 1 says that at some point you will turn him over to his sins. With perhaps irreparable consequences. Lord, thank you for all that you have done for us in making us righteous, from rescuing us from our human depravity, and for enabling us to walk obediently, all because of our wonderful and merciful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.